Sounds really good. Really good. That's one of the advantages about sitting up here. You get to hear the singing from a perspective that you don't there, I'm sure. Boy, that's great. Someone has come to the relief of a school teacher who is frustrated without a chalkboard. Thank you. Thank you. That's great. This morning, will you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We would like to read together from verses 7 through the end of the chapter. 7 through 18 give us what seems to be something of a digression. Of course, we remember that digressions in Pauline epistles are most valuable. In fact, some of the choicest portions are considered by some to be digressions. For example, the kenosis passage in the book of Philippians inserted there. How much poorer we would be without that passage. And the same is true of this passage. Paul has, in his statements, alluded to those who needed letters of commendation, although he didn't. And he has alluded to the fact that there is a difference between his ministry, which is the ministry of the Spirit, in contrast to the ministry of that which really killed the letter. And the obvious implication here is a directed statement toward those who were legalizers, who mixed law, who mixed certain ingredients of the old order, such as circumcision, with the teaching appropriate for the church. And now he speaks specifically in verse 7, more extensively of that contrast. I'll be reading from the New International just now. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who veiled his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pause again to pray. Father, again, we realize as we look at this profound passage that we need the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God to our hearts as we consider it, and we pray to this end, that we might be responsive, and that the Spirit of God may be free to move unhindered and ungrieved, to speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since this passage comes in the context of Paul's discussion that we considered inadequately last night, I would like for us to quickly review the ingredients of the context in which this discussion comes and to give a couple of statements of principle that we would derive from these as that review. First of all, we noticed as we looked through Paul's statement about his own plans how that he went to Troas, and even though God opened a door there for the ministry of the gospel, he did not remain, but he moved on, moved up into Macedonia, eager to see Titus, eager to meet Titus, because he was concerned about the welfare of the Christians down in Corinth, and the sooner he could see Titus, the more quickly he could get word. In speaking of that, and then launching into a defense, really, and yet an explanation of his own ministry as an apostle, his own ministry of the gospel. A statement, by the way, which we saw has some very solemn implications for every believer who would ever speak of Christ to others. There are some principles that come to our minds. The first one, of course, that I'm reminded of when I think of Paul's move from Troas is the old statement that you've probably heard many times, a need does not constitute a call. Just because there is a door of opportunity open does not mean that I, of necessity, must step into that. Now, I know that there are those who really present this kind of message. There are people who find themselves under a sense of obligation because of a presentation of a need. Let's face it. If a need constituted a call, every one of us could become schizophrenic in a matter of moments. For there are needs all over the world. There are needs in every corner of this planet. Desperate needs, crying needs. And if a need constituted a call, we would be immediately mentally disintegrated. If that is, if we, with any honesty, even looked at this picture. The direction of God upon the life and the service of a believer, oh, yes, that involves the sense of open door and opportunity. And in places, for example, where the door is closed and people are not receptive, there is no opportunity, as the Lord told his disciples, just leave and go to some other place. Obviously, that is true. But on the other hand, particularly in our Western world, where God has so ministered to us in mercy, there are doors of opportunity at every turn. And one individual can obviously not do all of these things and enter into all of these opportunities at the same time. I think we honestly, biblically need to face that. Now, please believe, this is not an excuse for sitting on your stump and twiddling your thumbs and doing nothing for the Lord. No, no, that's not the only other viable alternative to driving yourself mad thinking that you are going to solve all of the world's problems and do everything that is open to you. No, no, the other alternative. We tend to be creatures of extremes. Be aware of the pendulum principle. See? No, no. But we need to prayerfully exercise ourselves in the light of those opportunities that are available to us and to do with diligence that which is put to our hand. I often think of a statement Mr. Robert Little made on a number of occasions. I would rather say with the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do, than to say with most contemporary Americans, these 40 things I dabble in. Now, as I told you, I said that is something that often comes to my mind. Most of you know me well enough to wonder whether or not I ever really abide by that gem of wisdom. But the fact of the matter remains that we can really distract ourselves by looking at many, many opportunities and not giving our energies sufficiently to anyone. Another thing that I see in this passage is that a fresh knowledge of one's position in Christ and of the truth that God has revealed about my position and my relationship to Christ, this fresh knowledge really is necessary if we are to have encouragement and motive to serve Christ. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why we lose our zip and we lose our sense of direction and bearing and unction in the service of Christ is because we can get so busy giving out or doing that we do not keep fresh in taking in our response, in our studies, in the Word of God. Paul makes it very clear in this passage that his sense of commission, his sense of appointment from Christ, his sense of preparation in Christ is that which motivated him to serve and to speak for Christ. we can become very, very busy in doing, in giving, out, speaking, teaching Sunday school classes, driving kids to meeting, etc., 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 any one of which may be good. But we can be so busy that we do not take time to feed our own souls and to keep fresh in the truth of God in our own lives and lose our spiritual zip and lose our sense of spiritual direction and bearing. Another thing I see in this path, well, while we're talking about that, let me just illustrate that by a humorous thing that someone put on the bulletin board at Emmaus some time ago. It was really a clipping out of the Charlie Brown Peanuts character, in which we see, I think it was Lucy and Charlie Brown standing looking outside of their house, and the rain was just coming down in sheets. And after they stood there looking a while, Charlie Brown said, "Whoo, it's really raining hard. Maybe we'd better start building an ark." And Lucy, in her dry, pointed way, said, "No need for that. God promised he would never again destroy the earth in a flood of waters." The next scene, Charlie Brown is saying, "Boy, that's a relief." And the final scene, Lucy is walking away in sheer disgust, saying, "Well, sound theology has a way of doing that for a person." That's true. Sometimes the circumstances of life can become so central in our lives, in our focal point, that we lose the perspective of the truth of God. Yes, sound theology and freshness in the teaching of the Word of God does have a way of bringing comfort and encouragement to our lives. Another principle that I see here is that we must first of all be committed as servants of Christ before we're really going to have a right perspective in serving men. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where this subject is brought up. If we are going to represent Jesus Christ, it is going to involve serving people. How many places in the Scripture do you think Paul says, "And we are your servants for Christ's sake"? We are servants of the gospel. But basic to that, in order to have a right sense of that, we must really, first of all, have clearly fixed in our minds the fact that we are servants of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the issue Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, where talking about money matters for the servant of Christ, he says, "We have kept ourselves free from all men in order that we might be the servant of all." And some people look at that and say, "Boy, that looks like double talk to me. I don't understand that." Oh, yes, you can understand that. To keep free from all men in one's commitment to Christ, in one's dependence upon Christ, is absolutely necessary if I am to serve people in the right sense. Because while it is true that the Scriptures teach that we serve people in the process of serving Christ, we are always warned against becoming the servant of men. Now, that's some maybe intricate distinction there, but the fact of the matter remains is that there is a sense in which my commitment as a servant of Christ must be clear and fresh in my mind, or I may end up being someone's lackey or someone's servant, or, as we saw here, doing a little tampering with the Word of God and soft-pedaling this and this just to please the hearers. We must, first of all, be committed as those who serve Jesus Christ. And only then will we be able to be clear in our commitment to be servants of people. And by the way, the Scriptures speak of those who are ministers of the Word. The Authorized Version uses this word repeatedly. It is the translation of a New Testament word which means to serve. There is nothing glorious or highfalutin or prestigious about being in the ministry. Every believer, if I understand Ephesians 4 correctly, should be in the ministry. And this doesn't mean that you wear robes and that you have certain titles and positions which make people bow and scrape before you. It means you're in a service position. That's what the ministry is. It's service. It's what the word means. And we need to see ourselves as the servants of Christ who serve in the gospel. One other thought, and that is this. The spiritual condition of unsaved people, as we saw it at the beginning of chapter 4, that is a condition of blindness and hardness, really makes us face of necessity the fact that God alone can accomplish the work of salvation. Now, we talked about that last night, but I think it's well to refresh that. Well to refresh that. To me, this is a very encouraging thing in the service of Christ to realize that it is not my power, it is not my oratory skill, it is not my psychological discernment, it is not me in the final analysis. It is the work of God that is going to ultimately bring changes in the lives of individuals. It is the power of God, and the power of God alone, that is sufficient to lift the veil of blindness that the God of this world has placed upon the hearts of unbelieving people. To me, this is a great encouragement. If I thought it was up to me to do that, I would have no other alternative but utter despair. Utter despair. But God is at work. And God is faithful to His word. And as He told Israel through Isaiah, He will not let His word return void. He will accomplish that whereunto He has purposed it. And we have this confidence. And Paul had this confidence. That as a servant of Christ, even though he was not sufficient in himself to even fully comprehend the awesome complexity of that function that he had as a human instrument who spoke death unto death to some and life unto life as to others. And though, as he says in chapter 3, that they weren't sufficient to claim anything as coming from themselves, nevertheless, God was at work. And this was the authority, this was the stamp of approval upon Paul's life and ministry. The fact that God had moved hearts in Corinth. And the record of that was established in terms of the history of the assembly in Corinth and the lives of the people there that had been lifted out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It wasn't Paul's conniving or ingenuity or education or anything else that did it. It was the power of God. And that's a tremendous encouragement. Now, we want to address ourselves specifically to the passage we read this morning, verses 7 through 18, because here we see Paul having stated the fact that his ministry is really the ministry of the new covenant, not the old written code which kills, but a new covenant which gives life. Paul just can't resist taking a little bit of time to more fully expound on that very significant subject. And we can understand that, obviously. Paul was a man who was raised as a Pharisee. His upbringing was in the strictest sect of the Jews. And it was out of that that Paul came in his meeting Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And the total turnabout in his life to become a proclaimer not of the old letter, not of the legalistic system that had sort of evolved in Judaism, which was really 99% the tradition of the fathers and maybe 1% Old Testament scripture. But Paul had a new ministry now. He was a minister of the new covenant. And understanding his background and the continual sense of gratitude that Paul had that God had changed this whole direction and awareness in his life. It is not strange that Paul, on a number of occasions, takes just a little bit of extra time to talk about the striking contrast between the old covenant and the new. Now, we could do it this way, and if you're taking notes, as some of you are, let's just quickly analyze this passage by putting on one side the work of the law and on this side that which is in grace. We'll just use those simple symbols. And let's note quickly now the ingredients that Paul presents side by side in his contrast all through the passage. Okay, first of all, notice that in talking about that which came through the law, Paul zeroes in specifically on one man. And that is Moses. You see, Israel didn't have the privilege that Moses had. Nobody else entered into the presence of God. No one else spent time in the presence of God there. No one else had the glorious reality of having their face shine with the reflection of the glory that they'd seen in the presence of the Lord. Moses alone did that. But Paul emphasizes that we all, now under grace, with an unveiled face may behold his glory. What a contrast. Only Moses entered in the old covenant. But we all may enter in the new. Now, of course, the very terms that he uses here, and depending where you take these, from what version, let us take them, the ministry that brought death. And, of course, in contrast to that, he speaks of the ministry of the Spirit. And then he gives us a second statement here. He talks about the ministry of condemnation. And his second title for the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry that brings righteousness. Now, we could stop a long time and just sort of chew over that. That's a striking contrast. Now, this word that is translated ministration in the Authorized or ministry in the Revised or in the New International, interestingly enough, translated dispensation in the Revised, the dispensation of death, the dispensation of the Spirit, is again that simple New Testament word from which we get the name of the deacons. It is a service, and Paul is here viewing the old order and the new order, the old covenant and the new covenant, as serving God's purpose in history. And thus he uses the simple word, the service of death. The service of the Spirit. Because the word diakonos means to serve. And it's a very everyday word. It's a very ordinary word. There's nothing specifically theological about it. Although in this case, it points to those two covenants which are really very, very vital in understanding all of God's program. Now, of course, he says that this ministry came with glory. Now, let's never forget that. There was something awesomely glorious about Sinai. In fact, the people withdrew. They trembled. They feared. Remember, God had spoken to Israel when he brought them to Sinai, and he says, I've brought you unto myself, and I want you to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And Israel had responded, all that the Lord says, we will do. And then you read in Exodus chapter 20 that God began to say something, thou shalt not kill. And although Israel had said, all that the Lord says, we will do, when God began to say something, they withdrew and they trembled and they said, Moses, we can't take it. You go and let God speak to you and then tell us what he said. We can't take this direct communication. And thus Israel as a nation rejected her priesthood. It appears to me that God intended for Israel to be a nation of priests because he said so. And in one tragic act, they rejected their priesthood. Moses, you be the priest. You listen to God and then tell us what he said. We can't take this direct communication. There was something glorious about Sinai. But, Paul says, The ministry of the Spirit
is even more glorious. In fact, later on he talks about the surpassing glory, or the glory that far exceeds the other glory.
Now, it may not have appeared quite the same. There was something spectacular about Sinai. But then isn't there something spectacular about the work of grace? For example, in the life of a man like Paul. Think of the brightness of that light that struck Paul to the ground on the Damascus road. A brightness that exceeded the noonday sun. Paul was well accustomed to the heat, the intensity of the Syrian sun. But that light was something else. It literally drove the man to the ground. And he was blind for several days. There was something glorious about the giving of the law. But there was a surpassing glory in what God revealed in Christ. Not only that, there is another contrast.
Of course, Paul talks about the veil. And the veil that was upon Moses' face. There are some interesting things stated about this. And, of course, essentially, Paul tells us here that the veil on Moses' face served two purposes. One, to hide the glory, because while Israel sought to a certain extent, there was a limit to how much of that radiance on Moses' face they could take. And Paul tells us, first of all, that in verse 7, the splendor of his face was such that he had to veil it. But again, later on, he says that the veil really did function to hide the fading of the glory.
Because, you see, that glory did not last. And both statements are made. And sometime, if you would like to turn back to the old statement, you might find it interesting to look carefully at the passage in which the veil is described and sort of unravel it in its intricacy. For the veil on Moses' face functioned two ways. It did spare Israel from the overwhelming brightness that came from the face of Moses. It also hid the fact that that glory was fading. And the assumption is that after a period of time, there was no longer any need to wear the veil. Now, in contrast to this, of course,
we speak here of the unveiled face.
We all with unveiled face. You see, there is no veil in the new covenant. For when a man turns to the Lord, that old veil is taken away. And Paul immediately lets us know there that in some remarkable way, the veil that was originally on Moses' face found its way into the heart of every Jew. And to this day, Paul says, when the old scriptures are read, when the Old Testament is read, that veil is upon them. In some remarkable way, and perhaps in terms of the symbolism here, we would have to see it purely in symbolic means. The veil that was upon Moses' face now is symbolically upon the hearts of the Jewish people. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 11 when he says blindness in part has come upon Israel. The same word. And the veil is not taken away until a person turns to Christ. Now that is most significant. And what Paul is saying here in a very concise way is this, that until you turn to Christ, until Christ becomes the center of your attention, you will not really understand the Old Testament scriptures. Until you turn to Christ, you will not have the right perspective on the old scriptures. And the way the Jewish person, as I see it here, gets rid of the veil is by turning to Christ. And Paul states that twice. The life that is focused upon Jesus Christ. And remember the message Paul proclaimed? Repentance toward God and faith that finds its object in Jesus Christ. What a glorious message. And when a person thus turns, that veil, that blindness, if you please, that hardness, that inability to comprehend the Scriptures, that's taken away when we turn to Christ. And then, of course, we recognize the fact that the veil was removed, and we'll put that in parentheses there, because in Exodus 34 this is mentioned, even though Paul doesn't refer to it here, he alludes to this. You see, Moses veiled his face so that he would spare Israel from the brightness of his radiance, and also so that they would not see the fading of that glory that attended the giving of the law. But when he went into the Lord's presence, he took it off. And it is upon this implication now that he moves when he talks about our glorious privilege. We all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord. Now the word translated reflecting or in the mirror, that's an interesting term, and we're not going to unravel all the differences that theologians find in this morning. But there are three possible implications in this very interesting expression in verse 18. We all with unveiled face beholding or reflecting the glory. Actually, the word conveys both ideas. And yet, there are those who, like those who gave us the authorized version, imply that the beholding is really a reflected thing in and of itself. In other words, we are seeing the glory of Christ in a reflected sense. Not in its full unveiled sense. But we do see the glory of Christ with unveiled face. We, like Moses, when we come into God's presence, come without a veil. But the interesting thing, the word itself also implies not only beholding his glory, but it also implies reflecting his glory. So same word. And one of those principles of interpretation, which to me is very sound, is that when there are two valid interpretations of a passage, neither contradicting other scriptures, both in keeping with other scriptures, it is very probable that the Spirit of God intends for us to take both. Why were the Israelites dazzled with the brightness on Moses' face? Because that brightness was a reflection of the glory that he had absorbed in the presence of God. And so the glory came from beholding. But it was manifested as a reflection. And it seems to me that this is precisely what Paul is saying here. The difference is that in the New Covenant there's no veil. We all with unveiled face, beholding that reflection of the glory, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness. Now the word metamorphosis there, of course, is one which no doubt you've all given some thought to. It's a word that Paul uses. And it reminds us of the fact that there is a great metamorphosis going on in the life of every believer. And as Tom has been reminding us in his ministry, what we are in the eyes of God is gloriously complete and perfect. But in the practical sense of our life in this scene, there are a lot of changes that need to be made, at least in my life. I don't know about yours. And that process of change that God wants to accomplish in our lives here in this scene, in the practical sense of the word, is what is brought to our mind when we come upon this word metamorphosis in the Scripture. It's a word which biologists like to use, of course, of that awesome change that certain species go through in certain phases of their life cycle. And the metamorphosis from what some people consider an ugly worm to a beautiful butterfly. That's quite a change. And to change me from what I was, the original Dan Smith, a descendant of Adam, to the new Dan Smith, whatever my new name will be, which I'll find one of these days. Like Christ, in all of the perfection of his sinless manhood. What a change. What a metamorphosis. That would make the change from the worm to the butterfly seem insignificant. Insignificant. What a change. And Paul is reminding us here of the fact that it is because we with unveiled faces behold and reflect the glory of the Lord that we can rest in the fact that that process of changing from one degree of glory to another is in fact a reality in our lives. Now the statement in verse 18 is a marvelous one, a marvelous one. We go back again to the statement that we were toying with last night, if we were to question Paul about the light on the Damascus Road. Now, Paul, what did you see? I saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. What was its source? The face of Jesus Christ. And what did you learn in that? Well, I came to the knowledge that the glory that shone from his face is none other than the glory of God. But there is a sense in which that which happened on the Damascus Road to turn Paul's eyes from whatever was his occupation and his preoccupation as a persecutor of the church and as a zealous Pharisee and a devout Jew turned him about to focus his life upon Jesus Christ. While Paul didn't lay on the Damascus Road the rest of his life, there is a sense in which he never lost that perspective and the focus of his life upon the person of Christ. And it was because of that clear focus upon the person of Christ in his life that the obvious transformation of his own character and of his own usefulness in the hands of God could become a reality. And it appears to me as I read through the scriptures that not every believer is so obviously enjoying the process of transformation. We do not move from glory to glory as rapidly as some others do. And I am convinced as I read this passage that one of the reasons why is because there is a difference to the extent to which our lives are focused upon the person of Christ. It is the Christ-centered life in which the most significant and the most rapid changes take place. It is in beholding His glory and reflecting His glory that we are changed, we are metamorphosed from one degree of glory to another. And the old habits, maybe, in your life and mine that have been there for years and years, and we find dismay sometimes that they're not gone, and a lot of other things that we could talk about if we were to make ourselves uncomfortable. I am convinced that the process of transformation, the process of metamorphosis, if you please, would become much more obvious in our lives if our lives were distinctly and genuinely and consistently reflecting a Christ-centered focus. It's by beholding the glory of the Lord that we experience this change. Not by watching the 10 o'clock news. Not by watching what's going on Wall Street. And some of these things are necessary, admittedly. But what is the focal point of your life? What is the center of your life? Is the focal point of your life and mine
consistently the person of Christ? That I may know him, Paul said, as a seasoned servant of Christ. The focal point of life. It is by beholding his glory. Now let me quickly talk about some specific principles that come out of this passage. And we don't need to spend much time on most of these. We remind ourselves, first of all, that everything that God does is glorious. Everything. Sometimes we talk, for example, about things that God has done in other ages almost with disdain. Now, it is true that what God did in grace far surpasses that which he did at Sinai in glory. Paul says so. But that which he did then was glorious. And so let us not get carried away in our, quote, dispensational, end of quote, frame of mind and fail to realize that all that God does is glorious. And yet at the same time, we revel in the fact that what he has done in Christ, into which we may enter so fully, far surpasses the glory of that previous economy of God. We remind ourselves of the fact that the only way that the veil of mental and spiritual blindness is removed is by turning to the Lord. Now, Paul says that twice. Now, there are some implications to this. For example, in our presenting the message of the gospel, now, there are times when we are tempted in our presentation of the gospel to emphasize one or the other aspect of biblical truth, and sometimes at the cost of another. But let me appeal to you on the basis of this scripture and many others. Make sure that your witness in the gospel is Christ-centered. For example, you don't have to frighten children into salvation. When I go to a campfire testimony meeting at camp and listen to kids give their testimony, to me it's a very disorganizing experience. For one thing, it makes me wonder what people were doing when they dealt with these kids, some of the fuzziness and confusion in their testimony. And part of it may be just their childish ways, too. But one of the things that bothers me at a campfire at camp is that so many kids got scared into salvation. And you know, I can't prove this because I don't have statistics. I haven't done research. It would be interesting to do this. I'm wondering if maybe the reason why so many people who are saved in childhood hit a period of time in life when they just are in the spiritual doldrums, and they just go nowhere. And then the Lord has to get a hold of them and shake them and wake them up sometime later. So many experiences. I myself, I really wonder if one of the reasons why so many kids saved early in life go into the spiritual doldrums is because they were frightened into salvation more emphatically than they were attracted to Christ. Now, the message of our lost estate is a valid biblical message. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's true. But I do think that it's possible, because it seems to work faster, to emphasize the fear element in our presenting the gospel and lose the Christ-centeredness of our gospel ministry. It's very possible. But Paul says the veil is taken away, if we can use his example here, only when a man turns to the Lord. It is not running in fear which takes the veil. It is turning to the Lord. May I appeal to you to make sure that when you speak to others about the need of their soul in salvation, that you keep the person of Christ absolutely central. He is my light and my salvation. Salvation is not a matter of giving lip service to a creed or saying yes to the right series of questions. We know that. Salvation is in a person. And that's why the scriptures can say, he who has the Son has life, not he who has a profession.
He who says the right words. No, no. He who has the Son has life. In him is life, the scriptures say. We must keep the message of the salvation Christ-centered. And above all, present and exalt Christ. And attract men and women and boys and girls to Christ. Because it is when a man turns to Christ that the veil is taken away. And then one other. The main program of God is the transformation of lives. God is not going to salvage out of history our houses, our bank accounts, our great libraries, our great universities. He is not going to salvage our 747s and awesome, sophisticated instruments of warfare. He's not going to salvage any of this. None of this. All he's going to salvage out of history is people. God's program is people. To take the likes of you and me, sinners, bent wrong with Adam's nature, lift us out of our sin through his saving grace and eventually make us like his Son. Bring many sons into glory. God's program in the ages is the transformation of people from Adam's likeness to the likeness of Christ. And we ought to recognize that we are in that process of transformation. And as we behold the glory of our Lord and reflect his glory, we all may be changed from one degree of glory to another. Is your life any more glorious now than it was 5 years ago? Ooh, this was a man. No. Is it? There ought to be a transformation. That process of metamorphosis is a reality. Oh, we have the confidence, as I've often said, that what is left unfinished will be completed in that moment when we see Christ and we will be changed and be like him. And that's a glorious prospect, because there's a lot unfinished in my life. But we don't rest on that, because the degree to which we allow that change to become a reality now in this scene is the degree to which our lives reflect the glory of Christ. That metamorphosis here, now, while we walk in his presence, practical sanctification, to become more and more like him. How can that be? Let me suggest two specific things. And with this we will conclude. One, I think we need to read more in the Gospels. I find, as I move around among the Lord's people, the assemblies, that we spend very little time in the Gospels. I find very few people who do much reading in the Gospels in their own personal Bible study. If we are going to focus upon the Lord and behold his glory so that we may reflect it and be transformed from one degree of glory to another, it is natural that we ought to focus upon him as he's presented to us in the Gospel accounts. I think we need to spend more time reading and studying the Gospel accounts. There is a second practical suggestion, and that is we may need as individuals to consciously associate ourselves with older believers who have walked with the Lord a long time and are themselves reflecting something of his beauty. One of the curses of our Western world is our attitude toward old people. And one degree of poverty that I see in the Church of Jesus Christ, visibly manifested in local places, is that we tend to push older believers out of the way. They're back numbers. When many of these have walked with the Lord and themselves have been changed from one degree of glory to another, and if we got to know them well and spent time in fellowship with them, we might get beyond the idiosyncrasies of their old age and appreciate that of Christ which they reflect. I think we need this. These are only two of several practical suggestions in beholding the glory of our Lord
with an unveiled face to reflect that glory, and thus in our own lives to be changed from one degree of glory to another. And this is accomplished by the Lord, the Spirit. It is the great work of our God to change us. We live in a culture that is so preoccupied on changing what is around me. If this were different, well, my problem is that I don't have this or that I had that experience. We almost worship at the shrine of our environment. Environmentalism has become a cult in the Western world. God has never promised to change your environment, but He's determined to change you. And we get way out of focus when we think that our problem is that and that person. If my wife were different, if my kids didn't give me such a bad time, if only my boss weren't so unreasonable, if only we had better preaching in our assembly. Our problems are not out there. It is here that God wants to make the change. And it is as we behold His glory with unveiled face and reflect that glory that we will be metamorphosed, changed from one degree of glory to another. I trust that process is a reality in your life. It can be. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks today for the glorious privilege that is ours of knowing Christ. And we pray that our hearts may be exercised to know Him and to know Him better, to have lives focused upon Him that are centered upon Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that in absorbing His glory and in reflecting His glory and in realizing in our own lives that transformation, we may thus bring glory to Him in this dark and crooked world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.